Tehran says the IAEA will have no access to information on Iran's new nuclear site until the Vienna talks on removal of sanctions reach a final conclusion. Yemen warns the United Arab Emirates against continuing its aggression, says it will endanger the UAE's economy and investment in the country. Also in the headlines, Syrian President Bashar al-Assad says Arab countries need to lay the foundations for political relations in the interest of their people. Thank you for joining us. And our top story, Iran says the International Atomic Energy Agency will not have access to information on the country's new nuclear site until the revival of the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. Iran's permanent representative to the agency says the IAEA will not have access to footage from cameras installed in the facility unless an agreement is reached in Vienna. Mohammad Reza Ghaibi says Iran has transferred its centrifuge parts production workshop from Karaj after informing the IAEA about the move. According to Ghaibi, the centrifuge parts will be produced in Isfahan instead of the Tessa facility in Karaj. The decision came after the Karaj complex was hit by a sabotage attack last June, which was condemned by the agency. Political commentator David Yerubian says the IAEA and the other signatories to the 2015 agreement need to meet their obligations under the deal in order to get information about Iran's nuclear program.
Iran is maintaining consistency with the agreement, with the JCPOA, with United Nations Resolution 2231, which under Article 36 enables Iran to curtail some of its commitments, those that it selects under the agreement, if other signatories fall out of compliance with their commitments. Clearly, after May of 2018, when Donald Trump unilaterally pulled the United States out of the agreement, the United States failed to live up to its obligations under the agreement, and this opened up the path via Article 36 for Iran to begin to curtail some of its commitments. Regarding this specific issue of the cameras in the new Isfahan site, this is very straightforward. If the IAEA or other signatories of the agreement and potentially the United States, if it comes back into accord, seek the most non-proliferation architecture to be put back in place, and for example, for the cameras to be turned on in Isfahan, then they need to meet their obligations under the agreement by verifiably dropping all of the sanctions that have been levied against Iran.
Sana'a has warned the United Arab Emirates against continuing its aggression against Yemeni people. The head of Yemen's Supreme Political Council says persisting in military action, blockade, and efforts to occupy Yemeni territories will endanger the UAE's economy and investment in the country. Mehdi al-Mashat says the recent missile and drone attacks deep inside the UAE demonstrate the Yemeni army's resolve in delivering on its warnings. The Yemeni official insists the US and Israel cannot protect the aggressors from such retaliatory attacks. The UAE is part of a Saudi-led coalition which has been waging a deadly war on Yemen and keeping it under a crippling blockade since 2015. One of the Saudi-led airstrikes on Sana'a targeted an area near a television building in the city of Al Thawra district in the early hours of Tuesday. Meanwhile, the Yemeni health sector is on the verge of collapse due to years-long Saudi aggression against the country. This has prompted workers in that sector to gather in a protest rally in the capital Sana'a to warn that many health facilities may stop working due to the lack of fuel. Abdul Latif Al-Washali was there at the event and filed this report.
Yemeni health workers have staged a demonstration inside the Ministry of Health in Yemen's capital Sana'a to warn that over 300 health facilities are on the verge of collapse due to the severe fuel shortage. They slammed the continued detention of Yemeni oil vessels by Saudi Arabia and its allies.
The health sector is suffering greatly due to the lack of fuel, as health officials suffer from a shortage in electrical power generations to save the lives of thousands of patients. Intensive care units, oxygen factories, operation rooms, emergency rooms, and other divisions will stop, and this is a crime against the Yemeni people. Unfortunately, the international community remains silent about what is happening. The United Nations has failed to fulfill its duties.
The Ministry of Health has called on the international community to step in and pressure the Saudi-led coalition to release the detained oil vessels and save the lives of thousands of Yemeni patients who may lose their lives as a result of the Saudi blockade on the country.
Banning the entry of fuel ships and piracy on Yemeni oil ships lead to a health catastrophe, as hospitals and health centers are in constant need of fuel. The interruption means that health services will stop working. Some patients come from other governorates to get treatment in Sana'a, such as cancer patients, and the fuel crisis will make their transportation even more difficult. We warn of an imminent health disaster and call on the international community to do its part to save the lives of thousands of Yemeni patients, including children.
Recently, the member of Yemen's negotiating delegation, Abdul Malik al-Hajri, passed away of kidney failure as he could not travel abroad for treatment due to the continued closure of Sana'a International Airport. That comes as Saudi Arabia and its allies have imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen since March 2015.
The lives of thousands of Yemeni patients, including children, are in danger amid the absence of essential health care services. Unfortunately, the inaction of the international community towards the catastrophic situation in Yemen is emboldening the Saudi-led coalition to further continue its crimes in the war-ravaged country. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The Al Khalifa regime in Bahrain has committed over 50 human rights violations against its own citizens and prisoners of conscience in a matter of a week. That's according to a report by the kingdom's main opposition group. The report accuses the regime of arbitrary detention of a citizen, among many other violations. It says the man was handed over to Bahrain by Serbian authorities despite a ruling by the European Court of Human Rights to stop his deportation. The report is published by Al-Wafaq, which was Bahrain's leading opposition party until the judiciary dissolved it in 2016. Human rights groups have already condemned the kingdom for heavily cracking down on pro-democracy activists since a popular uprising began in 2011. Scores of Bahrainis have been killed and hundreds of others wounded or detained since then. Oman's foreign minister has visited the Syrian capital, Damascus, for talks with top Syrian officials on mutual and regional issues. Our correspondent Muhammad Ali reports on the story.
Omani Foreign Minister Badr al-Busaidi met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. The two sides discussed bilateral relations and recent regional developments. During the talks, Assad referred to both countries' mutual understanding of regional issues, asserting that Arabs need to conduct realistic dialogue and set up necessary bases for political relations among each other. He stressed that developments in the Arab world require a change of their political approach. For his part, Busaidi conveyed to Assad greetings of the Omani Sultan, underlining Syria's strong and brave stances in facing regional challenges.
We look forward to strengthening our economic, trade, and political relations. I discussed in detail such relations with my Syrian counterpart. There are efforts made by many countries currently to bring Arabs together, correct mistakes of the past, and adopt a more futuristic vision for Arab cooperation in order to overcome the past.
For his part, Syrian Foreign Minister underlined the significance of collaboration with Oman for bringing Arabs together.
The meeting was an opportunity to discuss joint Arab action and solidarity, as well as establishing the best relations among Arab states in order to correct previous mistakes and build the future. Syria and Oman formed together a force for underlining the importance of a united Arab stance to overcome challenges facing our countries and peoples.
Oman has been working for years on alleviating tension between Arab countries, mainly with regards to Syria. He arrived in Damascus coming from Kuwait, where Arab foreign ministers were meeting. The significance of Oman's strategy towards Syria is that it did not sever its ties, as many Arab countries did during the crisis. The visit comes as Arab countries are gradually restoring relations with Syria following the victory of the country's government against terror. Muhammad Ali, Damascus.
And Israeli forces have detained about 30 Palestinians in separate attacks on various areas in the occupied West Bank. These arrests come one day after the Israeli regime issued a statement claiming that its military came under attack more than once by Palestinian resistance forces. Mona Kandil reports from the occupied West Bank.
Israeli forces have escalated their arrest campaigns throughout the occupied territories, detaining dozens of Palestinians in raids across the occupied West Bank early Monday. The Palestinian Prisoner Society revealed that the arrests were made mainly in Ain al-Sultan camp in Ariha, also known as Jericho, and Al-Jalazon refugee camp in Ramallah, as well as in a number of villages west of the city. The society accused Israel of trying to find different excuses to raid Palestinian areas. This time, the Israeli army announced that its forces operating in the West Bank were exposed to fire more than once by Palestinian resistance fighters.
The reasons behind arresting Palestinians this time are many and different. And the goal is to drain the energy of the Palestinian people, in which they won't resist Israel, the occupation. The Israeli tries through detention to convince the people that there is no way to achieve victory.
Israeli forces continue to storm Palestinian villages and cities on a daily basis under the excuse of arresting Palestinian activists. In the village of Qatani, northwest occupied Al-Quds, two Palestinians were shot and seriously wounded before they were detained.
These campaigns are part of Israeli oppression that aims at breaking the Palestinian resistance to occupation, but they will not succeed. And in my opinion, all these arrests reflect the crisis of the Israeli system that does not understand that Palestinians will never give up.
Palestinians warn that Israel's escalated crackdown against the activists and the use of excessive force is meant to fight the Palestinian resistance. They see the operations as a failed attempt to intimidate the youth into giving up resistance. Israel holds thousands of Palestinians, including women and minors, in jail. Israel intensifies its arrest campaigns against Palestinians under the pretext of a policy known as mowing the lawn, which is aimed at re-arresting Palestinian activists to prevent any forms of resistance. Experts say these detentions remain as part of Tel Aviv's perpetual war against the Palestinians. Mona Kandil, occupied Ramallah.
Elsewhere, the Lebanese capital Beirut holds a ceremony honoring tens of athletes and sports teams who've thrown their matches in solidarity with Palestine. Our correspondent Maryam Saleh has more in this report.
In honor of tens of athletes and sporting clubs, the Global Campaign to Return to Palestine held the International Forum to honor anti-normalization athletes under the slogan Al-Quds Golden Medal in the Lebanese capital, Beirut.
We are honoring these champions from Iran and different Arab countries because they refuse to play against an Israeli player because they don't recognize the so-called Israel. They paid a heavy price for that. We look at them as heroes.
Fathi Nourin, an Algerian and world champion who pulled out of four different competitions after finding out he would compete with an Israeli competitor, was punished by the International Judo Federation, which withdrew his Olympics accreditation. But he tells Press TV that nothing is more significant than Palestine.
For us as athletes in Algeria, nothing is more valuable than the Palestinian cause, which is the cause of all Arabs and Muslims. And we are in solidarity with them and back them in any way we can. We have the chance to send a message to the world and raise awareness through sports about the Israeli terrorism, since the Israelis have been trying to win recognition through sports competitions, and we can, through sports, show the truth.
The athletes who were honored through their matches in international and regional tournaments to protest the presence of Israeli players or teams. Two chess players also had their share of a gold medal. So did 14-year-old Mauritanian Mohammed Abdulrahman.
There was like three people that qualified from Africa, and I qualified. And during that tournament, it was the last round, I played against this Israeli guy, and I just didn't play since it's a common gesture, and I stand with Palestine.
The global campaign to return to Palestine stressed that they wanted to launch this initiative to show that these athletes who paid a price, whether being dismissed from international tournaments or deprived of important medals and valuable prizes, have won people's respect for their stance in defense of Palestine and the culture of resistance. These athletes said they decided to rescind an international competition and prize if it meant recognizing Israeli occupation and apartheid state. Yet little did they know that by so doing, they became champions for millions of hearts across the Arab and Muslim worlds. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
The African Union suspends Burkina Faso from the continental bloc in response to a recent military coup and ouster of President Roch Kabore. The bloc's 15-member Peace and Security Council says it has voted to suspend Burkina Faso from all its activities until the country effectively restores its constitutional order. The AU's move comes 3 days after a Political and Economic Union of West African States, ECOWAS, also suspended Ouagadougou's from the grouping and warned of possible sanctions. An ECOWAS delegation, along with a UN envoy, is due to visit Burkina Faso to meet with coup leaders before deciding on their next steps. After announcing the overthrow of President Kabore last week, the army said it had suspended the constitution, dissolved the government and the National Assembly. Coup leaders claimed the country would return to normalcy once the conditions are right. Well, that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight. For more than three decades now, since the failed nomination of Robert Bork to the U.S. Supreme Court in 1987, nominations of new justices to the court have occasionally become political street fights. But President Joe Biden's forthcoming nomination of a black woman to replace retiring Justice Stephen Breyer likely won't be. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Bill Powell, writing for the Newsweek magazine. The piece is titled, Why the GOP Won't Put Up Much Fight Over Biden's Supreme Court Nominee. For more than three decades now, since the failed nomination of Robert Bork to the U.S. Supreme Court in 1987, nominations of new justices to the court have occasionally become political street fights. But President Joe Biden's forthcoming nomination of a black woman to replace retiring Justice Stephen Breyer likely won't be. According to conservative legal scholars and aides to senators on Capitol Hill, the GOP will likely put up little more than token resistance to whomever Joe Biden eventually nominates. One factor in their thinking is plain. Democrats control the evenly divided Senate, with Vice President Kamala Harris casting the deciding vote. As a practical matter, the GOP can't block whoever Biden nominates. Elections have consequences, Senator Lindsey Graham, a Republican from South Carolina and a ranking minority member on the Judiciary Committee, said in a statement on Wednesday. And that is most evident when it comes to fulfilling vacancies on the Supreme Court. That's not the only reason there probably won't be much in the way of fireworks whenever confirmation hearings begin. The fact is, the next justice will not significantly shift the ideological composition of the U.S. Supreme Court. Stephen Breyer, appointed by President Bill Clinton in 1994, was a reliable vote for the liberal wing of the court in his 28-year career. Conservatives now solidly control the Supreme Court, with at least five justices sharing judicial philosophies, so similar that they usually vote together. And Chief Justice John Roberts often, but not always, offering a sixth conservative voice. Joe Biden's nominee will do nothing to alter that balance. Biden's plan to nominate a black woman also muddies the waters for any Republicans thinking of putting up a fight. The president's poll numbers have cratered among pretty much all Americans, including black Americans. A recent NBC News opinion poll shows his approval rating among black adults has fallen to 64%, down from 83% 9 months ago. The GOP made slight inroads among black voters while Donald Trump was president, and they hope to continue to grow black voter support in the 2022 midterm elections and also in 2024. Vociferously opposing the first black woman to ever be to be nominated to the U.S. Supreme Court just wouldn't be a good look, assuming she's qualified, a GOP staffer on the Senate Judiciary Committee told Newsweek on condition of anonymity. This is not a fight they want to have, echoed conservative legal scholar Adam White, a senior fellow at the American Enterprise Institute. In fact, one of the presumed frontrunners for the nomination, Ketanji Brown Jackson, who Joe Biden appointed to the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals last year, is almost assured of getting at least a few GOP votes if she gets the nod. Three GOP senators, Lindsey Graham, Susan Collins, and Lisa Murkowski, all voted for her when Joe Biden put her up for the Court of Appeals in 2021. She hasn't written a single decision for the court in the last year, so there is almost no reason for the three GOP senators to have changed their opinions of her now. There are, to be sure, other factors in play whenever a new Supreme Court nominee comes forth. Political groups, both left and right, often try to gin up controversies and then raise funds from their respective bases. And as White says, there may be members who use the hearings to set the stage for a possible presidential run. That sort of speculation surrounds Josh Hawley, the ambitious young Republican senator from Missouri, who immediately jumped on Fox News Channel to say that Joe Biden's intention to nominate a black woman reflects a hard woke left that is race-obsessed and gender-obsessed. I hope Republicans are ready to stand up for the Constitution. But Josh Hawley is likely to be among only a few outliers. The smarter political play for the GOP as a whole is to ask pointed but respectful questions during the confirmation hearings, and then, as quickly as possible, put the attention back on the issues that have been sinking Joe Biden's presidency and his poll numbers, that is, crime, inflation, and immigration. According to Adam White, a senior fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, there just isn't a lot to be gained politically in putting up a big fight here. Meanwhile, Senator Joe Manchin said on Thursday, 27th of January, that he could support a nominee to the U.S. Supreme Court to replace retiring Justice Stephen Breyer, who is more liberal than he is. His assessment would depend on the character of the person, their qualifications, competency, and other factors, the West Virginia Democrat said. In a radio interview on Metro News, Hoppy Kershaval said that President Joe Biden's pick would likely fall more to the left compared with Joe Manchin. He asked the senator whether he would be willing to back a nominee who is more liberal or far more liberal than you. Senator Manchin responded by saying, "It's not too hard to get more liberal than me, so it would not bother me at all having a person who was sound in their thought process, have been sound in their disbursement of justice and the rule of law, just because of their personal beliefs." He said that when he was a governor of West Virginia, he appointed judges that were very different from him ideologically and philosophically, but they still did a good job in their roles. Senator Manchin, a moderate Democrat, voted to confirm Justices Brett Kavanaugh and Neil Gorsuch, two of former President Donald Trump's three nominees, to the U.S. Supreme Court.
English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Home, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. An old question, and so many new answers are given to that, especially in today's world, with these so-called broad-minded intellectuals. They say that it's not rooted, most of the ayahs, in the reality, they say. One proposition is this, that some of the ayahs, or they believe most of the ayahs are not rooted in what is the truth or the absolute truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it is because of the encounter of Prophet Muhammad with the evidences of the events that were transpired around. That's why the Shani Nuzul of Ayat might refer to a specific story or the presence of Prophet Muhammad in a situation or this and that. What's your answer to that, brother? The question is that some of the verses or the ayahs of the Quran were revealed to Prophet Muhammad, or it's better to say it was because of the inspiration inside, but because of his encounter with his events around.
What does the
Quran and not, for example, rooting in the absolute truth or reality.
So what does it bring? Like, who basically reveals
so
these
doesn't
things?
It show? Doesn't it show no, it is a personal question, experience?
The question is, if something is happening to the Prophet, who was guiding the Prophet? Where is this verse is coming from? Is he making up by himself? What is the question, basically?
The question is very clear. The personal experience of Prophet Muhammad in a specific situations made him to say such words.
For example,
if
Prophet, there is a group coming from Yemen to the Prophet, and Prophet mm-hmm. is talking about the Rome, about the Rome. He's giving news about the future.
Yes.
It is something personal experience which he made up by himself.
They believe, or for example, referring to the stories of the wives of Prophet Muhammad not revealing, you know, the secret, you know, when he was the wife. Or for example, the examples that are given out of the camel.
At the end of the day, the Holy Quran was placed.
Sorry,
was revealed,
these are.
It was revealed. Okay. No. What I want to say is that it was revealed to a specific people at the time. So Allah Subhanahu wa Taala is not going to come and talk about smartphones. He's not going to reveal verses about smartphones during that time. He's going to be talking about something. But when you talk about something, you have to talk about something, you know, we're in connection to with.
Mm-hmm.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses that is connected with the everyday community for the Muslims.
Doesn't it, brother Habib, make it time, place, bound?
That I knew you were going to go there. I'm not saying that you're against it. That was what I was thinking about, you know, the fact about this. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all wise or not. The prophet also is a smart person at the end of the day. Even if you don't accept him as a prophet, you have to believe that he's a smart person, right?
Yeah.
When a smart person thinks, he thinks to at least, when you're making a government, mm-hmm. you at least think for 100 years, 200 years about your government. You bring it forward. That is why when we talk about laws, these laws are not only for the people during that time, but rather they're also for the rest of the world. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, and the verses of the Holy Quran, and it's talking generally. It's not saying that all people during the time of the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking generally.
Okay.
That's one thing. And another.
So what happens if a person out of the Arab Peninsula on that time does not believe in the Holy Quran, or at least in today's world does not read a verse out of the Holy Quran?
Mustadaf. The concept of Mustadaf. Those who do not have proof. I don't know why you guys always forget about Mustadaf. You know, we always kind of believe in this categorization of Muslim, non-Muslim, and kafir. No.
Muslim and the believing ones. The other ones believe in God, but does not.
No problem. They're considered mustadaf. Okay. They still, for example, you have to believe in this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more merciful than me and you.
Okay.
That at the end of the day, how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judge a person who has never heard of the Quran, who has never heard of the Prophet, even who has never heard of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala going to judge him? When he reaches the correct proof in a correct manner, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge him. We are talking about the people during that peninsula. It grew and grew and grew and grew. Nowadays, it's everywhere.
Okay.
And yet to this day, I still believe that there are still a lot of mustadafin. Why? Because of the vast amount of information that is out there. It gets confusing for some people.
Mm-hmm.
Not everyone has the mental capability of, for example, you, brother, or Sayyid.
Yes, yes.
Very wide. Most of them are like me, very small-minded. Yeah. Right? We only take what our fathers told us, for example.
Yes, yes.
So at the end of the day, you have to keep in mind that mustadaf.
Okay.
Leave that person out. This person, when the Quran reaches him, when the verses reaches him, then we will talk about him.
Okay.
But for now, we're talking to the people around the Prophet. Who is the Prophet preaching to? He has to start in the place, for God's sakes. You know, it's like asking, why did he start in Saudi Arabia? Where is he going to start? He has to start in the place. He was born over there. Jalat qada Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him over there. It happened already. It happened. He was born there. He has to start in the place. He started over there.
Well, for those people who basically object on the revelation on the Quran and they say like it was made by a person himself, by the Prophet.
Or it was time, place.
Or it was a time, place or whatever they say. For me, if I basically assume myself as a non-Muslim, as an outsider, I will never ever follow these people who are objecting on the Quran and the Prophet right now. Reason. If I take both of them as a human, general human being, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the Quran, he gave the news about the past perfectly, which the Jews and the Christians
and the Mushrikeen accepted.
Yes, they all accepted. Yes. The polytheists. He talks about the future. There are the verses which talks about the general human, like by the time the human beings are on this earth, it is useful for them.
Yes.
Now, this kind of material is more useful for me as an outsider rather than using Suroosh works or, I don't know, the people you just said, they objected about
the Muhammad
things.
Abu Zayd, Muhammad Argon, and the other ones.
So for me as an outsider, this book of Quran, which have a use, which has a long life, for example, like till the human being is there, is talking about, Ya Ayyuhan Nas, all people, all mankind. He's talking to me.
Okay.
Of any time. So for me, it has more usage, even if I don't believe in any prophet or anything else.
Okay. Another thing is that I just wanted to repeat this idea that I stated, and that is the fact that these names that you mentioned, what is their goal? They're trying to say that the Quran is not from Allah? Or
no, some of them believe it was from Allah. Some of them respect Muhammad as the prophet of Allah. But they say that it is not true to say that sometimes the ayahs were revealed to the heart of Prophet Muhammad, sometimes through Archangel Gabriel, some other times relating to some of the stories around Prophet Muhammad, about the wars, about the wives of the Prophet Muhammad, about the different incidents that he was busy with.
So they say that the Quran is not the verses of Allah?
It is not the verses of Allah. It is the verses of Prophet Muhammad.
I have a question. Are they Sunni or Shia? Because generally...
No, it doesn't matter. Both of them, brother.
So Muhammad Ergun and Nasr Muhammad Abu Zayd were Sunnis. Suroosh and Shabastari are, you know, Shias, okay? It is both of them.
Doesn't matter. At the end of the day, they're using analogy. They're pretty much, you know, what is their base of knowledge? Are they taking the base of knowledge? Because we do have verses that talk about the reality of al-Wahi. We do have sayings from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that show the reality of Wahi. And if you have a problem with the reality of Wahi, go search from the person that's stating that he gains the Wahi. Ask him how he gained Wahi. And he was asked. And that is why we have that verse. وَمَا كُنَّا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ إِلَّا مِنْ وَرَاءِ حِجَابِ Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from either he would send the message towards his heart right away, or for example, he would send the messenger Gabriel, Rasulun Amin, right? A trustworthy messenger, which is Gabriel. Or for example, he would see in his dream, or he would reveal to him in his eyes. At the end of the day, I could make up one right now. Okay. I could make one up right now. And that's, for example, just by hearing. He could hear voices. And these voices are enough for him to believe, and they are specific for him.
This is what they say that the miraculous aspects of the Holy Quran, some of them say, was only limited to the oral form of the Holy Quran. And then it was changed into the written form or inked form. It has missed all its revelatory influences.
Nabi alayhi salam is available. He's the half of the Quran, and you go ahead and ask him. That's my answer for me personally.
So there are still so many challenging questions, okay, regarding...
The thing is that when you say they're challenging, I want something clear for me to understand, because I'm having trouble. I'm intrigued right now to go back home, actually, and just read about them more to see what they're trying to say, because I think that we might misunderstand Suroosh. I'm literally saying this, because, for example, Marxism... Right? Some people misunderstood what he's trying to say.
Okay.
They interpret it in a manner that is like a shubha.
No, this tajrobe navavi or ruya rasulane, which is called a prophetic, you know, it's better to say dream or illusion, or it's better to say, you know, a kind of personal experience, all shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not reveal anything to Prophet Muhammad. But Prophet Muhammad was full of Allah and divinity.
That whatever
he said was like the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So are the words of Allah? This is the same. I understand.
This is Suroosh.
He became so perfect. Yeah, perfect. Yeah. That he became something similar to Allah.
His words.
That's what you say. Similar to Allah. Okay. And then when you become similar to Allah,
he's the philosopher.
That's what I wanted to say. At the end of the day, so if he's speaking, Allah's speaking.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, at the end of the day, that's not what the Prophet in the Quran was saying. Because, see, at the end of the day, I'm going to ask you. You're saying that this is the words of Allah. You accept that.
Okay.
Allah is saying, this is the words of Allah, not Muhammad. So you answer that to me, and then we'll
understand. I have a question. Obviously, if the Quran is a form of dream, the verse is like where we have La ilaha illa ana. There is no God except me.
Yeah, they say that a lot. A lot of mystics say that.
What do you take it? La ilaha illa ana. This ana, is it the Prophet or the God?
Mm-hmm.
If it is the wordings of the Prophet by himself, he has brought all these things. La ilaha illa, there is no God. Illa ana, except me. What is this me? Is it Allah or is it the Prophet? It's definitely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's many verses
where
we have...
Sorry, can you bring evidences in order to prove Quran from the Quran itself?
Of course.
You cannot do that.
No.
In today's world,
Alama Tabatabai states that you can. I kind of disagree with that. I believe that understanding the Quran, because it was talking to Arabs at the time. You have to understand Arabic at that time.
And it was
not the Arabic that we have now.
Yeah.
Right? You have to understand Arabic. Other than that, you also need the aid of the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam to understand it more, for because you know the Quran is very it's a sword with two sharp points, two sharp edges. You could use it for yourself and your enemy could use it for himself.
Okay.
You have to understand it as if you're Arab. That's what makes the Quran, you know, the Quran. If you want to interpret the Quran with the Quran, there could be some verses that, yeah, you can do it as Allama Tabatabai stated. But at the end of the day, man, we're Arab. Don't make it sophisticated.
Yes.
See, no one made religion sophisticated other than these, you know, theories. At the end of the day, listeners, please, whenever you hear some misconception, some new idea, please read the idea first. Truly understand what they're trying to say. Understand their bases. Then come back to your, you know, to the sense of, you know, of your mortality, of understanding the Quran as the Quran is itself.
And put them all away.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Mahmoud, the producer, to placing me for the bad guy, you know, a host.
No, we're not saying the bad guy. You're the one defending them. So we have to attack you as well.
Come on, man. I'm not defending them. I just said
when the elephant runs through a cage,
come on, man.
It breaks the cage, even though the metal didn't do anything wrong.
Okay, so Clement over here is that I did not believe in anything I said in today's program, you know. I was just here, what? A showman?
Not for the kufri lays of
Ikhlas. Okay, that's
the spokesman.
Right. I'm the spokesman of those. Okay, no problem.
No problem.
Thank you.
All right.
No problem. Okay. Oh, the bad guy, the host. Always, you know, in these challenging things, you know. Once Sheikh Hamza was over here, so that guy said, Wallah, do you believe in all this? Come on, no. Me, no. Thank you very much, Brother Habib.
You're welcome.
And Sayyid Mohsen for a presence in the program. Viewpoints talking about the Holy Quran as the words of Allah or Prophet Muhammad. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information on this episode and other episodes of the program Viewpoints, visit our website at parstudio.com/en Call of Islam page, also YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi aman Allah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies. As I don't need anyone, anything.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson has spent much of the past fortnight calling and meeting his MPs to persuade them to stick with him as the row about lockdown-busting parties has grown. We now present you an article written jointly by Toby Helm and Mark Townsend. The piece is titled UK Conservatives Charged with Levelling Up Stunt to Save Boris Johnson's Job. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Observer. The British government has been charged with trying to manipulate announcements on extra funding for poorer parts of the United Kingdom in a desperate attempt to save Boris Johnson's premiership. An extraordinary row blew up after Michael Gove's Department for Levelling Up, Housing and Communities released a press statement before publication of a Levelling Up white paper recently, saying 20 towns and cities would benefit from a new £1.5 billion brownfield fund. The release, which named only Sheffield and Wolverhampton as recipients, claimed that 20 areas will benefit from developments combining housing, leisure and business in sustainable, walkable, beautiful new neighbourhoods. Michael Gove added that the radical new regeneration programme would prove transformational and deliver on the government's flagship policy to create a more equal country. He claimed, "This huge investment in infrastructure and regeneration, which will spread opportunity more evenly and help to reverse the geographical inequalities which exist in the United Kingdom." But after the Observer contacted senior sources at the Treasury to ask if its ministers had signed off on the promised £1.5 billion, Michael Gove's department backtracked and confessed that the new fund was not new money at all, but would be made up of levelling up funds that had been announced by the Chancellor, Rishi Sunak, in his spending review last autumn. The confusion was seized upon by Labour and other opposition parties as evidence of the lengths that Boris Johnson and his ministers are prepared to go in order to persuade Conservative MPs in so-called red wall seats to to stick by the Prime Minister before the imminent publication of a report into the Partygate scandal in coming days by senior civil servant Sue Gray. If at least 54 Conservative MPs write to Sir Graham Brady saying they want Boris Johnson to go, it will trigger a vote of confidence in the Prime Minister. If he were to lose the vote of Conservative MPs, it would mark the end of his premiership. Shadow Leveling Up Secretary Lisa Nandy said the Tories had been caught out trying to spin that extra money had been found for poorer areas when the white paper actually contained nothing they did not already know about. Lisa Nandy said, "I don't think Tory MPs are going to find it very reassuring when the supposed new pot of gold contains not a penny of new money." The Scottish Nationalist Party leader in Westminster, Ian Blackford, added, "Not only is the government trying to take the public for fools, they're also trying to take their own MPs for fools. It shows the lengths they're prepared to go to keep Boris Johnson in power. It is beyond contempt." The Liberal Democrats' deputy leader, Daisy Cooper, said the episode showed the government was not remotely serious about levelling up this country. Boris Johnson has spent much of the past fortnight calling and meeting his MPs to persuade them to stick with him, as the row about lockdown-busting parties has grown. One former minister told The Observer recently he had been reassured by the Prime Minister personally that his area would receive help for local industries, which had persuaded him to stay loyal to the Prime Minister. In spite of the government's troubles, the latest opinion poll for The Observer shows Labour Party's lead over the Tories had shrunk to 5 percentage points, with Keir Starmer's party on 39%, down 2 percentage points compared with a fortnight ago, while the Conservatives are up 2 percentage points on 34%. But while the Labour bounce over Partygate appears to have peaked and gone into reverse, the party is now favoured by more voters to do a better job than the Tories on 10 out of 14 policy issues, including tackling crime and handling immigration. Both are subjects on which the Tories have traditionally been strong. On crime, Labour is now 3 percentage points ahead of the Conservatives, and on immigration, it is 4 percentage points ahead. On Saturday night, 29th of January, Sue Gray, who on Friday was asked by the Metropolitan Police to make minimal references in her report to serious matters to do with the gatherings that the Metropolitan Police is investigating, was understood to have still not yet submitted her report to No. 10 Downing Street. Sources indicated she would only do so on a day when Parliament is sitting, so Boris Johnson would be obliged to go straight to Parliament to make a statement, rather than giving him a weekend to spin his conclusions to the media. One White House source said he expected the report to make uncomfortable reading for all concerned. Another said Sue Gray is very clear how she wants this handled. She will hand it over on a day Parliament is sitting because she believes strongly in the propriety of the process. Meanwhile, there were calls on Saturday night for the Metropolitan Police to be discharged from its investigation because of a conflict of interest. The demands came from officials tasked with monitoring the force, who claim it cannot be trusted to deliver on such a politically sensitive case. Unmesh Desai, whose questioning at the London Assembly recently led to the Metropolitan Commissioner Cressida Dick announcing the investigation, said an outside police force needed to take over the inquiry. Desai, Labour's London Assembly policing and crime spokesperson, said he was writing to the Commissioner this week, raising his concerns that Cressida Dick's boss is in effect the Home Secretary Priti Patel, who in turn owes her position to Boris Johnson. The PSI, a member of the Police and Crime Committee, which scrutinises policing in London, said, "It's a clear conflict of interest. Wouldn't it be better for the outside force to investigate?" Speaking on behalf of a number of committee members, the PSI added, "You could even call in a retired chief constable to oversee it. The evidence is all there." Boris Johnson controversially backed Priti Patel after she was found to have bullied staff in an internal inquiry in 2020. The Home Secretary was recently thrown her full support behind the Prime Minister over the lockdown parties. Priti Patel had prompted further controversy last year after handing Cressida Dick a 2-year extension as Metropolitan Police Commissioner, despite a series of scandals that have embroiled the country's most senior police officer. The PSI will also urge the Commissioner to make sure Metropolitan officers are investigated for potential breaches of COVID regulations while deployed at Downing Street. He will ask the Commissioner to review the Met's Diplomatic Protection Group, which is tasked with monitoring premises such as number 10 Downing Street, amid concern they may have colluded by allowing the parties to take place. Moreover, according to a landmark new report, England's north-south divide continues to deepen despite 2 years of levelling up rhetoric from the government. Entitled State of the North 2021 and produced by the Institute for Public Policy Research North, the northern branch of the Institute for Public Policy Research think tank, the report compares levels of public investment in London and southeast of England with that in northern England. Its authors estimate that in 5 years to 2019-2020, London received the equivalent of £12,147 per person, while in the north of England that figure was only £8,125 per person. Treasury data indicated that if investment in the North had matched that in London over the 5 years from 2014-2015, it would have meant an extra £61 billion of spending in areas such as transport, infrastructure and skills. The report states that the south-east of England is home to one-third of the UK population, but now accounts for 45% of its economy and 42% of its wealth. The stark disparities will fuel concerns among Red Wall Conservative MPs that the government's flagship policy is underfunded and do not fulfil Boris Johnson's promise to supposedly rebalance the economy. The Chancellor, Rishi Sunak, has effectively capped the main levelling up fund at £4.8 billion for this Parliament. Critics say this is a drop in the ocean after decades of underinvestment and 10 years of austerity cuts. In November, after pressure from the UK Treasury, the promised eastern leg of HS2 from Birmingham to Leeds was scrapped and a proposed high-speed line between Manchester and Leeds downgraded. At the time of those decisions, the chair of the Northern Research Group of Tory MPs, Jake Berry, challenged Boris Johnson over whether voters in the North were right to take the Prime Minister at his word.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.